Good morning, ladies. What Sharon was referring to on the way here, I was listening to Chris Tomlin singing Is He Worthy? And that song, it just melts me. I could hardly see to drive. My tears were just flowing because it's an antiphonal song, and so we answer, you know, Is He Worthy? He is. And it's so worshipful. So God really prepared my heart for the teaching of Joshua 20:21. God's character, the bedrock of our faith. These chapters have to deal with land distribution. And does that sound interesting? Not really. These chapters at first glance may involve or seem to involve mundane matters and dreary details. But the glory of Bible study is that when we mine God's word, we find marvelous gems, don't we? We have seen in this study who God is, what he does, who his people are, what he wants for them, and what he wants in them. What emerges is the massive difference between God's plan for us and our plan for our lives, and the reality that we are utterly dependent on the goodness of God. This land of Canaan that we've been invading has been filled with other nations who really aren't too excited about turning their land over, are they, to Israel. Why would God do this? Isn't that often our position, confused at the way God works, wondering why he's doing what he's doing, and tempted to question his ways and his goodness? The bottom line is, God wants more for his people than just real estate. He wants us. He wants our hearts. He wants us to build our faith in him. He wants us to live our lives with a God story mentality. And so God puts them and us through things like Jericho, where they see the unbelievable power of God on display. And they begin to think, hey, we're God's people. He's with us. We're going to be okay. That's how God works. Think about this. It's tempting to see Joshua as the hero of this book. After all, it's got his name. But who is the hero? Who is the victor? Yahweh. In fact, Joshua's name doesn't even point to Joshua. Joshua's name actually means Yahweh saves. The name points to the need for a redeemer. And who is our redeemer? Jesus. So it points to Jesus. We will never find redemption horizontally, only vertically. Joshua models for us the importance of obedience and trust in the faithfulness of God. We remember the purple card. And Dell has given us the beautiful stones of remembrance and the frame where we can write down what we need to remember. And we need to not only remember for ourselves, but to pass these things on to the next generation. What do you think of, new subject, when you hear the word refuge? You have a definition in your outline. A refuge is basically an asylum, and it's used 70 times in the Old Testament. Why were cities of refuge needed? First of all, they're rooted in the divine character. This goes right back to Genesis chapter 9. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. That's verse 6. The fact that these cities are discussed in four books of the Old Testament marks them as being of great importance. Their establishment highlights certain aspects of God's character, certainly his justice, not only for the Israelites, but also for the sojourner. These are the cities appointed for all the sons of Israel and for the sojourner who sojourns among them, verse 9 says of chapter 20. We see God's mercy toward the perpetrator of an accidental death. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he made, Psalm 145:9. It is also apparent that God wishes to impress upon Israel the sanctity of human life. To put an end to a person's life, even if done unintentionally, is a very serious thing. And the Cities of Refuge underscored this emphatically, to protect the innocent. And God's sovereign oversight and attention to details regarding the locale and the habitation of the tribes and the unity of the nation is seen. Every tribe, no matter how big or small, received its duly appointed portion. There's a very interesting verse in Acts 17:26 that is applicable not only to this, but to us. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. It's no accident when you were born and where you live. The significance of bloodshed. Any bloodshed, even unintentional, polluted the land. For ancient Israel, cities of refuge were critically linked to God's command not to defile the land, which was his dwelling place. Numbers 35 says, "You shall not pollute the land in which you are, for blood pollutes the land, and no expiation can be made for the land, for the blood that is shed on it, except by the blood of him who shed it. You shall not defile the land in which you live, in the midst of which I dwell, for I, the Lord, am dwelling in the midst of the sons of Israel." Bloodshed is a serious matter. Remember that King David wanted to build the temple of the Lord, but what did God say? "You are not to build a house for my name, because you are a warrior and have shed blood." 1 Chronicles 28:3. We could do a whole teaching on the theology of blood, but that's for another time. So there were six cities of refuge, Joshua 21 through 8 tells us. First of all, we see God's initiative, which was personal and intimate. As Marie shared last week, God is personally and intimately involved. Secondly, it was a gift. God told the Israelites literally to give to yourselves the cities of refuge, verse 2. That is, they were a gift to themselves from the cities that they already possessed. And thirdly, we see God's divine design, specific details and strategic locations. What is remarkable is that no place was more than 30 miles the distance a traveler typically goes in a day from the nearest city of refuge. Three cities of refuge were established on each side of the Jordan River. Do you see the divine fingerprints all over this? God's unchanging character, an anchor for our soul. What does God want us to learn from this? In his commentary, Francis Schaeffer said that these cities represent a strong illustration of the work of Christ. Matthew Henry said these cities were designed to typify the relief which the gospel provides for penitent sinners and their protection from the curse of the law and the wrath of God in our Lord Jesus Christ, to whom believers flee for refuge. God is our refuge, and this is the heart of our lesson. How should this hope affect us? We need to draw near with what? Confidence. Yes, very good. Hebrews 4:16. "Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find help, find grace to help in time of need." That's a verse that should be on our hearts anytime we pray. I want to share with you a personal story. In 1996, my husband's metal finishing job experienced a fire and basically was gutted. It was the lowest point in his life. They were underinsured, and they didn't know whether they would survive financially if they tried to rebuild. My husband was not a believer at the time, and this disaster was part of what God used to break him down and draw him to himself. One of the strikes he refers to in his testimony, Three Strikes and You're In, which is published in the book On the Wings of Grace Alone. Before I read you an excerpt, let me explain about the day during the cleanup when John called me. This was a few days after the fire, and he had a serious concern. They were going to be going in and cleaning up the mess that was left from the fire and from the firemen. And there was a very real possibility of a fatal chemical mishap, because the chemicals that are used in the metal finishing business, if combined in a certain way, are lethal. They're the same chemicals that are used in the gas chamber. And so he called me in the middle of the day and said, if ever you got people praying, get them praying now. So I called a few sisters, prayer warriors, and then, I hope I can get through this without crying, then I opened my Bible. And I've got two Bibles stacked up here because I had to bring the Bible that I used at that time to read this to you. God doesn't always work this way, this directly, but he did in this case, and I am ever grateful for it. When I opened my Bible, my eyes fell on these words. Praise our God's, O peoples. Let the sound of his praise be heard. He has preserved our lives and kept our feet from slipping. For you, O God, tested us. You refined us like silver. This is a metal finishing silver and gold business. For you, O God, tested us. You refined us like silver. You brought us into prison and laid burdens on our back. You let men ride over our heads. We went through fire and water, but you brought us to a place of abundance. So I wrote those words down on an index card because they had given me such hope. And when John came home that night, safely, tired, dirty, reeking of fumes, exhausted, I gave him that card. And he carried it around for literally years after that. So now I want to read you what he wrote in his testimony, which is published in this book, On the Wings of Grace Alone. Both John's and my testimony are in here. These are 30 testimonies of converted Roman Catholics. So he says about the verse that I wrote on the card, I read it over and over. These words seem to penetrate the fog of my helplessness. I read and reread, especially the ninth verse, which holdeth our soul in life and suffereth not our feet to be moved. Was God telling me something? Had I been so self-absorbed, so self-reliant, that I had taunted God? Had he sent this trial to get my attention, to turn me to him, to get my focus off John and onto him? Could that be the reason why the fire? Why the loss of my partner, which was the second strike? The partner was the first strike. The fire was the second strike against John, and the third strike was his cancer diagnosis, which came a few years later. I carried the card in my briefcase for months. I began reading the Bible, desiring to understand and get to know this God, the God who created the world with all its order and symmetry that I loved. I wanted to be acquainted with the God who had the awesome power to, quote, lay burdens on our backs in order to turn our attention to him. The phrase, fear the Lord, suddenly had startling significance. I read the Bible each night for comfort and direction, visiting the Psalms frequently. Then one evening I read, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, the buckler and the horn of my salvation and my high tower. That was it. I had to trust God and accept his direction for my life. I turned my life over to him. I had to trust him as my rock. The word of God did not return void. My fledgling faith was new, and I did not understand all the fullness of God's gift, that everything is from God, for him, and his glory. However, I did understand that if the company were to be rebuilt and succeed, he would do it. If the company failed, that was okay. It was God's plan. I recognized that God was in control of my life and future and experienced a refreshing new peace. What God needed at that point was a refuge, a fortress, a deliverer, a stronghold, a high tower. And he learned that God was his refuge. I want you to note that I made you each an Anchors for the Soul handout. And what I did was just go and take verses that talk about God being our refuge. And I hope you'll tuck that in your Bible or wherever in your prayer journal and keep that as a resource for when the rug gets pulled out from under you, that you will find God to be your true refuge. What about vengeance? Are we to take vengeance now because God had the Israelites do it then? God's word is clear from Romans 12:17. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, it is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. We are to release the offender to God, to love our enemies and overcome evil with what? Good. And that's a topic for another whole lesson. So Joshua 21, 48 cities for the Levites. First of all, there was a tremendous expression of faith that they asked for these because they had been promised them through Moses. And one commentator said this should be the normal pattern of all believing prayer, namely that we seek what Yahweh has commanded or promised to give us. For example, we see that in the Lord's Prayer. Secondly, we see a lot of divine oversight, pardon the pun. And I'm not going to go into what the lots were because Marie covered that last week. But the point is that God was in control of every bit of the land distribution. Okay, who were the Levites and the Kohathites? They were God's instruments, excuse me. First of all, the Levites were his teachers. Someone has estimated that no one in Israel lived more than 10 miles from one of the 48 Levite towns. Thus, every Israelite had nearby a man well-versed in the law of Moses who could give advice and counsel on the many problems of religious, family, and political life. And it was essential that Israel obey the word of the God in all areas of life, because without this, their prosperity would cease and their privileges would be forfeited. But the final word is a sad one. The Levites did not live up to their potential. They did not fulfill their mission. If they had, idolatry and its corrupting influence might never have spread over the land of Israel. Okay, who were the Kohathites? They had the most important duties among the tribe of Levi. They had the responsibility for the sanctuary, for the care of the ark, the table, the lampstand, the altars, the articles of the sanctuary used in ministering, the curtain, and everything related to their use. Their allotment within Judah is significant, since the tribe of Judah was the only one to survive in the centuries ahead, and Jerusalem, with its temple, was in Judah's territory. The Aaronic priests, thus, were strategically located to serve in the temple, beginning in the days of Solomon and continuing until the fall of Jerusalem. Do you see the divine oversight here? And another handout that I gave you, which you can just take home, I don't know about you, but I've always had a lot of confusion about this whole priesthood idea, the priesthood in the tabernacle and the high priest and how that all plays out in the New Testament. And this is from a new book by Ed Welch called Creating to Draw Near. And it just came as I was working on this lesson, and I thought this is perfect because it goes through the whole idea of the priesthood from the Old Testament to the New and tells how God has transformed that concept, and now we are the priesthood. So we come to a glorious conclusion, the summary of the entire book, which is in Joshua 21:43-45, and this is the theological heart of the book. And I'm just going to read this passage because it is so beautiful. I'd have one of you read it, but I want it to be on the tape loud and clear. So the Lord gave Israel all the land which he had sworn to give to their fathers, and they possessed it and lived in it. And the Lord gave them rest on every side, according to all that he had sworn to their fathers. And no one of all their enemies stood before them. The Lord gave all their enemies into their hand. Not one of the good promises which the Lord had made to the house of Israel failed. All came to pass. That's our memory verse. Everything God had promised his people for centuries had now been meticulously delineated and allotted with God's scrupulous attention to detail and fairness. We see God's faithfulness. God was faithful and gave Israel the land. He kept the covenant that he had made first with Abraham and then with his descendants. We see God's victory assured. He gave victory over all their enemies and then gave them rest from war. What the 10 unbelieving spies at Kadesh Barnea said could never happen did happen, didn't it? Because Joshua and the people believed God and obeyed his word. God kept his promises. As the people of God, we can claim these assurances by faith. God's covenant with us is not going to fail. God's power and wisdom can give us victory over every foe, and God's promises can be trusted no matter what the circumstances might be. The covenant of God, the power of God, the promises of God. These are the spiritual resources we can depend on as we claim our inheritance in Jesus Christ. Not one of the good promises which the Lord had made to the house of Israel failed. All came to pass. Okay, I just want to address what might seem like an apparent discrepancy. Alongside the major themes of harmony, obedience, and completeness of distributions, there's a minor note of discord in two ways. First of all, despite the thoroughness of the previous victories, much land still remained to be taken. And secondly, several tribes failed to drive out the Canaanite inhabitants from the lands that they were assigned. With reference to these apparent discrepancies between the promises of God and the actual results, Calvin observes, it is right to distinguish well between the clear, unwavering, and certain fidelity of God in the fulfillment of his promises and the weak and indolence of the people, which caused the blessings of God to slip from their hands. Whatever war the people undertook, in whatever direction they carried their standards, there was victory ready to their hand, nor was there anything to retard or prevent the extermination of all their enemies except their own slothfulness. Consequently, although they did not destroy them all so as to empty the land for their own possession, the truth of God stood out as distinctly as if they had. For there would have been no difficulty in their accomplishment if all that remained to be done if they had only been disposed to grasp the victories that were already in their hand. Thus, the seed was planted for trouble in the years following. And we see this develop in the remaining chapters, culminating in the aged Joshua's ultimatum, which I'll get to in a minute. But if you read ahead, you realize that only one generation remained faithful to God. In Judges, sorry, I just had a wave of lightheadedness go over me. In Judges, what happened? If you read ahead, the next book in the Bible, every man did what was right in his own eyes. Yep. They basically absorbed the paganism of the culture around them, and it became an abomination. So at the end of our Joshua study, Joshua holds out the ultimatum, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your father served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites, in whose land you are living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And he basically said to them, you will not be able to serve the Lord. You will not be faithful. And they said, we will. We will. We will. And isn't that our self-confidence, that we think we can be faithful? And how desperately we need to rely on the power of God within us to do that. So there's a point of application here. There's a lesson to be learned following hard after God. The Christian life is not a playground, someone said. It is a battlefield. Following hard after God requires fidelity, constant vigilance, knowing his word, being obedient to it, and continually battling the enemies within and without. I love one of the quotes that Marie shared with us last week. The daily grind of trench warfare against our sin requires self-discipline, a vigilance, a constant awareness that there is an enemy prowling all about us and that his attacks can come at any moment from any direction. God blesses obedience. As children of the Most High God and servants of the King, though bruised and battle-weary, we find refuge, rest, hope, and yes, joy in the promises and unchanging character of God, the bedrock of our faith. God's final victory is coming. Of course, lasting rest and peace will come only when Christ visibly conquers all of his and our enemies. 2 Thessalonians 1:8 says, the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. I cannot imagine a worse hell when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at by all who have believed. Do you revere his word? Do you marvel at his ways? Are you dazzled by God? I always have to get that in. We came upon a poignant scene in our lesson, and I don't know if you caught it. It was in Nehemiah 8 when we were looking up the duties of the Levites. And the scene is a vignette of a spiritual revival as Ezra reads God's rediscovered law. When he opened the book, all the people stood up and remained standing for 6 hours while he read. When they heard the words, they said, amen, amen, while lifting up their hands. Then they bowed low and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. They wept. That is a powerful, precious picture of spiritual revival. And I have that reference at the bottom of your outline, and I'm hoping that in the small groups you'll take time to just read that Nehemiah 8, 1 through 12, and discuss it a little bit because it is so precious. So God keeps leading us in the same refrain, doesn't he? Trust and obey, for There's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Has our Joshua journey ignited the flames of your faith? It certainly has mine. And if so, praise God. I want to leave you with a parting thought. Faith really is the gift of God. There is no more counterintuitive function to the average, sin-damaged, broken human being than faith in God. God gives us the power to first believe, but he doesn't stop there. By grace, he works in situations, locations, and relationships in our everyday life to craft, hammer, bend, and mold us into people who build life based on the radical belief that God really does exist and that he really does reward those who seek him. Hebrews 11:6. Next time you face the unexpected, a moment of difficulty you don't want to go through, like your business burning down, remember that such a moment doesn't picture a God who has forgotten you, but one who is near you and doing in you a very good thing. He is rescuing you from thinking that you can live life the way you were meant to live it while relying on the inadequate resources of your wisdom, your experience, your righteousness, and your strength. He's transforming you into a person who lives a life shaped by radical, God-centered faith. He is the ultimate craftsman, and we are the clay. He will not take us off the wheel until his fingers have molded us into those who really do believe and don't doubt. He invites us to come, learn, and find refuge, rest for our souls. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble of heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Do you find his yoke easy and his burden light? Have you found rest for your souls? He who began a good work in you will see it to completion, Philippians 1:6. For we are God's workmanship. His poema is the Greek word used in Ephesians 2:10, which is where we get our word for poem. The Greek word denotes a work of art or a masterpiece. Therein is our rest. Therein is our refuge. Therein is our hope. Therein is our joy. Therein is our dazzlement. Amen. Thank you.